you know that when your eyes close here, that when they open there, the first face you'll see, like the blind man, is Jesus's.
Pastor Chris Roseborough, host of Fighting for the Faith, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This is the gospel. It's Jesus. And when you take these texts and make them about you, you miss him. And you leave yourself with no hope. And our hope is in him.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation and teachings by Craig Parton, Matt Harrison, Al Schmidt, Will Whedon, and Jonathan Fisk on a new audio DVD for the 2014 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
We've won the gay marriage battle. Are we now going to neuter the First Amendment for people who still disagree with us?
I think it's always a temptation for us as Christians to want to find some sort of ideological system or economic system that will make us completely comfortable in our skin in this fallen world.
A Bible sermon is one in which the preacher is giving us information. So they're telling us about roads in Palestine. They're telling us about cultures. But that is not necessarily for me.
Hi, this is Eric, and I'm a steel worker from Pittsburgh, PA. With some noise reduction headphones and the new iPhone app, I listen to Issues Etc. all day long.
What is it about some authors, some thinkers, especially the Christian ones, that have kept people reading them, in some cases for thousands of years, in some cases for those more recent thinkers, like, well, for instance, C.S. Lewis, author and apologist? What about his mind, about his thinking, his thought, his contribution not only to Christian thinking but to the arts, have kept people with C.S. Lewis? I remember when I was a teenager going to a Christian bookstore for the first time, walking into a Christian bookstore, kind of dabbling in my semi-evangelical days, walking in and finding an entire section of C.S. Lewis and thinking, without knowing anything about him, he must be somebody very important. And I was kind of shocked to find out he was dead. You don't usually find dead authors in the average evangelical Christian bookstore, but there was C.S. Lewis, and I guarantee you walk into anyone today, you're going to see a section of C.S. Lewis. What is it about his thought that keeps Christians reading him today? We're going to be talking about 20th century Christian author and apologist C.S. Lewis. Pastor Mark Pearson will be our guest for the first half hour on this Friday afternoon, July the 11th. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio here in Collinsville, Illinois. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Bill McKeever will join us in the second half hour of the program. There are two stories regarding Mormonism in the news. One, an anniversary back in 1843, Joseph Smith announced that he had received a divine revelation permitting polygamy. And that anniversary is coming up here. Also, there's a new essay from Mormon scholars about the Book of Abraham saying, well, we don't have any original documents, and what Joseph Smith left us may not be a word-for-word translation of that Mormon scripture, the Book of Abraham. We'll find out what it is with Bill McKeever a little bit later in the program. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse will join us in hour two to talk about Supreme Court justices who happen to be female and their war on women. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will explain what this caliphate announcement that has been issued against Iraq and Syria by ISIS is all about historically in Islam. Bishop Keith Ackerman will be with us to talk about a vote next week by the Church of England that will likely allow female bishops. They already have female priests, and for the last 20 years, they've been fighting for female bishops. They're very close in 2013, and they're likely to vote for it on Monday. Then Wesley Smith will join us to talk about National Public Radio syndicated talk show host Diane Rehm recently lost her husband after a long, extended suffering under Parkinson's disease. She's come out in favor of physician-assisted suicide. We'll get Wesley Smith's thoughts on that in about the last 10 minutes of the program. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback at issuesetc.org, or you can send us a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Mark Pearson joins us to talk about C.S. Lewis. He's assistant pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Long Beach, California, author of an article in the latest Tie of Things magazine titled The Lasting Legacy of C.S. Lewis, Why Imaginative Apologetics Matter. Pastor Pearson, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks.
What is it about Lewis's thought, his writing, his mind that have kept Christians engaged with him for all these years?
A few things come to mind for that. I think C.S. Lewis really was able to set forth an attractive vision of Christianity. He was able to make a compelling case for the Christian story actually being the story of reality. And people find that very engaging, whereas many apologists will want to simply do a marshalling of facts or a barrage of proofs, which is not a bad thing, and Lewis did some of that himself, but he was really able to present Christianity in a very attractive way that could engage people's imagination, not just their reason. I think also he was really able to write in the vernacular. He was able to present theology in a way that the average person could attend to and understand. You know, a lot of times theologians are in their own little circle and writing for each other a lot of times, but he was really trying to write for the common man, and he did that very successfully.
Did he regard himself as an author? I mean, that's how most people popularly know him. Did he regard himself as an apologist?
He did regard himself as an apologist. I think, above all, he regarded himself as an expert on literature. He certainly did not regard himself as a professional theologian, and I think that's one of the things that needs to be considered when people are reading him. And, you know, especially for Lutherans, you know, a lot of times Lutherans like to dismiss C.S. Lewis or marginalize Lewis or criticize Lewis because he wasn't Lutheran, but he never claimed to be Lutheran, and he never claimed to be a professional theologian. And I think we just need to keep that in mind because obviously, you know, people are going to have differences with Lewis. Going back to one of the things that makes him endure all these years is that he really is kind of the pan-Christian author. I mean, he's really writing for all Christians. He's not trying to say, you know, I'm writing for the Anglicans or this is for the Catholics or for the Baptists. He wrote in such a way that most Christians could get on board with what he was trying to do. And very often Lutherans, and I am Lutheran, obviously, but very often Lutherans then get upset that he wasn't Lutheran enough. Well, why would he be Lutheran? He was an Anglican. But I still think we can learn from him.
Where would you put him, you mentioned he's an Anglican, where would you put him on the theological spectrum? He seems to have found his home most naturally, at least by the more popular theology that he wrote, with American evangelicals. Where would you put him himself?
Well, who am I to speak for C.S. Lewis? But, you know, evangelicals love Lewis, but it's kind of interesting because as an Anglican, I mean, he did believe in the sacraments. I mean, he did believe that baptism was not just a symbol. He did believe that communion was more than just a memorial meal. And so on those points, certainly, he would have more in common with Lutherans and with certain of the Reformed and, like, you know, Roman Catholics and so forth. So the evangelicals might like him on a lot of things, but with the sacraments, I think they would have to break with Lewis. You know, Lewis is one of those guys who wrote so much, you can kind of take from him what you want. I think a lot of evangelicals like him because if you want to find what's called decision theology in Lewis, you can find it, but really you have to be very selective to do so. I mean, there are times, you know, like at the end of the first part of his great work, Mere Christianity, the first third was initially called The Case for Christianity. And at the end, you know, he presents the Christian faith, and at the end he says, basically, well, it's up to us now. We need to leave it or take it, or, you know, we need to take it or leave it. And that sounds very much like, oh, well, now it's up to you to accept Jesus into your heart. But really, if you keep reading Lewis, you find him saying things like, well, that's absurd to think that we can give back to God anything he didn't give us first, or it's absurd to think that we're the ones who are actually seeking after him. It's him who's been seeking after us all along. But, you know, evangelicals like a lot of the things that Lewis says or seems to say. I think it's because they're reading it through the lens of their own theology.
How would you do a little biography on him? How would you describe his life?
Oh, well, you know, the very, very quick version is, you know, he grew up in the UK, and I mean, I think a lot of people get bored with the details of Lewis's life, unless you can tell it really well, like Alistair McGrath does. But I think for the apologetic purposes, it's important to realize he dismissed his childhood faith and was an atheist for a very long time, and then, you know, became a scholar. And then it was really through his friends, Hugo Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien, that he revisited the claims of Christ because he understood them in a better light through their help. I think for Lewis, having been an atheist really helped him to know exactly how the unbeliever thinks. So for the apologetic purposes, that's very useful. And when he was investigating the Christian claims, he actually said, you know, what was holding me back was not so much believing that it's true, but I didn't know what it meant. I had really trouble understanding, what does the incarnation mean? What does the atonement mean? So for him, it wasn't so much, you know, I think these are myths and fairy tales, they didn't happen. For him, it was, I really have a hard time understanding what this means and what this means for me. And that's where his friends Dyson and Tolkien came in and essentially said, you know, doctrine, as important as it is, isn't the main part of Christianity, because if you separate doctrine from the person of Jesus Christ, you're missing the point. Really, it's about the person himself, who was in God incarnate, who was crucified, who resurrected. That's the primary language of Christianity, the real historical language of a person who was born, who died, and who lives again in our world. And that captivated Lewis so much. In fact, there's an article by a Lewis expert, Michael Ward, and he kind of says, you know, Lewis wasn't particularly fond of Paul's epistles because he had trouble reading them as narrative. But he loved the Gospels because in the Gospels he finds the actual, real, tangible person of Jesus Christ. And that made everything change for him. That is what gave him meaning to the Christian story.
How would you describe his ability to wed his vocation, that is essentially an expert in literature, with the newly rediscovered Christian faith?
That's a good question, and that had a lot to do with his journey. You know, Lewis, being an expert in literature, was familiar with myths and fantasies and folklore and all these things, and he actually loved those stories. And he said that he found in them this compelling meaning that he couldn't get out of his head. And reading all of those really made him think, gosh, maybe there's something more to life than what I see. Because when I look at history, when I look at my life, all I see are broken dreams. All I see is tragedy. I mean, the story of the world is a horrible story. Like, everyone is oppressed. No one lives happily ever after. I mean, you die. Life is awful. That's a bad story. But in fairy tales, I find something that is so much better. And for him, having read those things, he actually said that he was better prepared for the Gospels because in them, he finds all the fairy tales coming true. And he wasn't doing syncretism here. He wasn't a pagan or anything, but he simply meant what the fairy stories or the fairy tales tried to convey, that life actually does have meaning, that there is such a thing as hope and joy and love that lasts forever. He didn't find those in reality until he met the Gospels. And then when he met the Jesus of the Gospels, then he realized, my goodness, all this stuff I've been studying for so long is true, because in the one and only case ever in the history of the world, the great God who created the world entered this world, died, and rose for us. And that's where he would actually call Christianity a myth, in the sense that it has mythical elements. Not that it wasn't true, but, you know, maybe capital M, myth. All the things that the fairy stories have that Lewis was so familiar with, he found them coming true in this one story of Jesus Christ.
Pastor Mark Pearson is our guest. We're talking about 20th century Christian author and apologist C.S. Lewis on this Friday afternoon, June the 11th. He's authored an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled The Lasting Legacy of C.S. Lewis, Why Imaginative Apologetics Matter. We'll be right back.
Be ready always to give a reason, an apologia, a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence.
Craig Parton speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
There is the apologetical task in a nutshell. not with arrogance or beating people up or a gotcha. I got a snazzy answer to every question. But in humility, God has allowed us to stand on the shoulders of giants in apologetics. It grieves me that we are so generally ignorant about apologetics and the heritage we have been given as Christians.
You can listen to Craig Parton's presentation, Making the Case for the Historical Jesus, on an audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
The sharpest arrow in your apologetics quiver. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma; Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana; Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota; Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota; St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin; Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California; St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa; St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado; Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri; and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Friday afternoon, we're talking about 20th century Christian author and apologist C.S. Lewis. Pastor Mark Pearson is our guest, author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine. His article on C.S. Lewis there is titled "The Lasting Legacy of C.S. Lewis, Why Imaginative Apologetics Matter." Let's stay with that subject that we brought up before the break, and you've called it imaginative apologetics, this ability to express the Christian story in a variety of ways, really, largely narrative, wherein, like you say, people who wouldn't give Jesus a second thought fall in love with his counterpart character in the Narnia Chronicles, Aslan. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, you find that happening pretty often. I mean, I think a lot of children read Narnia, whether they know it's Christian or not, I don't know. I mean, I read it as a child, and I wasn't thinking, oh, this is about Jesus. But people end up liking the story. I mean, it's a fun story. It's written very well, and it has those elements, again, of the fairy stories or the fairy tales that all stories should have if they're going to be a good story. And, you know, that's kind of what he's best known for, or the Narnia Chronicles. But, I mean, he's not the first person to do this, obviously, to create a Christ figure. And it's interesting because Lewis actually called himself a dinosaur. And he meant that in an academic context, and he's kind of the last of a dying breed. But in a sense, he actually anticipated our postmodern world better than a lot of people. If you take, obviously, you know, the movies have been made or being made about Narnia, but if you take a Christ figure and tell the story well, people still find that very compelling. And I think that's why people are flocking to the movies to see all these fantasies and superhero movies and stuff like that. There is a need that people have for that kind of thing. And if you remove the biblical narrative from the center of the culture, which has essentially been done, something is going to fill that void. And what is it? And that's why you have, I think, why you have all these mythologies now taking over and people spending their time and money on these books about wizards and so forth. In fact, I think a recent Pew research poll found out that people, I think it was Gen Xers, people who put a different religion in when they write in what's your religion and they put other, the number one religion written in was Jedi. So if you don't have the true story, well, false stories are going to pop up. And so Lewis was essentially trying to write Narnia to say, no, actually the Christian story is the greatest story ever told, but we've kind of forgotten that. So let me remind everyone by creating a new story, which is basically just a retelling of the Christian story.
Okay. I wanted to focus a little bit on mere Christianity, because it's probably after his novels, his most read work. How would you describe it?
Well, I think it is, in terms of apologetics, I think it's a must read. I think it's very helpful. It's a good introduction to apologetics. When I first read it, at the request of Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, I had to read it a couple times to figure out what Lewis was saying. And now I read it, and it's like, oh, this is just like candy. It's so easy to digest. I think people need to keep in mind that the first third of it was a radio address to soldiers in the war, in the Second World War. And so he's talking over a microphone to people who are perhaps going to face their death at any moment. I think people need to keep in mind that he is not talking to an academic community. So, yes, there are certain things he assumes, but nonetheless, he makes a pretty good argument, starting with the moral argument on how we know God exists. And then from there, he essentially goes into, well, if we know that there must be a God, do we have any candidates for God? You know, what is more likely, that God exists and has never revealed himself to us, or that he has revealed himself to us? And we find that among the monotheistic religions of the world, we do have one that claims that God himself came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then after that first third of the book, he goes into somewhat deeper issues. He talks about faith and works. He talks about the Trinity. And so it's called Mere Christianity because he really wasn't trying to promote any particular strand of Christianity. I think keeping in mind that it's an apologetic work, it's not a systematic theology textbook, it's very well done, and I would recommend it to anyone.
That kind of raises, along with other works of his, like Screwtape Letters and others, along with his narrative work, the role of, I can't think of a better word for it, Pastor Pearson, than insight. It's not that he always arrives at things by clear logical argument. His value, at least for my reading, has proven to be the fact that he is insightful about the nature of both Christianity and the Christian life. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I think he helps you see things that either you may have already known but didn't know it, or he helps you see things in a better way, or he adds clarity. You know, he might be taking off your glasses and giving you a better prescription so you see things more clearly. So I think insight is a good word. You know, he is generally considered an apologist, and apologetics concerns faith, appeal to reason, but Lewis would take that a step further. For him, he would say, you know, reason is the organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. And by that, I think he meant that we first need to grasp a concept through an image, through metaphor. He loved metaphor. And to help us see things in a better way, and that's where we get that insight. And so we can identify something's meaning, and if it's truly meaningful, then we consider whether or not it's true. Like, raw data is not the same thing as meaning. You know, if you look up anything on Wikipedia, you just have a bunch of information, but so what? What does it mean? We need to ask what the meaning is behind all this. And reason, actually, then, Lewis thought, depends on imagination, because it has to discern between true and false meaning. And he was really writing against, kind of an Enlightenment idea that facts and proofs are dealt with by reason, and then anything else, metaphor, allegory, you know, rhetoric, that's something having to do with maybe imagination. But truth is really only found in the former category, with the hard proofs, not in the latter. And Lewis said that's nonsense, because with images, with metaphors, with rhetoric, you get meaning out of these facts. And so he really blended the two. I mean, Lewis was able to put both reason and desire together, both the intellect and the imagination.
Setting him in his context, both, as you mentioned before, as an Anglican, as a early to mid-20th century man, given all of the context there theologically, and as you mentioned before, living at a time of great tumult in Western Europe, living through those times, how would you characterize areas where we as Lutherans today would find disagreement with C.S. Lewis?
Well, that's a good question, and I'm not able to speak to all of them, and I think time-wise I won't be able to anyways. Probably the biggest thing that Lutherans might have a problem with is that Lewis doesn't always properly distinguish law and gospel. In the Screwtape Letters, you have a line that goes something like, every day someone is either taking a step closer to heaven or closer to hell. And since I'm Lutheran, I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, what about the sufficient work of Christ that's already done on my behalf? Or in Mere Christianity, Lewis, when he talks about faith and works, he says something to the effect of, this has been a long fight in the Christian church on, are you saved by faith, are you saved by works? And he says, it's kind of like asking, which blade of the scissors is better for cutting? Well, you need both, of course. And okay, you know, faith without works is dead and all that, but he, in my mind, he really drops the ball there on presenting justification as clearly as I would say St. Paul does. So, you know, law and gospel, obviously that's a very big thing. But again, if you keep reading, you find Lewis say things where you're like, oh, well, maybe he didn't really mean it like that, because over here he says something that actually sounds very Lutheran. I guess I would also say that Lewis seemed to prefer the Christus Victor model of the atonement, where the incarnation is really key because by it, God has conquered death for Adam's race and lifted Adam up and his race out of the mire to become like God. He preferred that over substitutionary atonement. Not that he didn't agree with substitutionary atonement. I mean, you actually have a line in one of the Narnia books, I think, that says something like, Aslan once redeemed all of Narnia. I mean, that's, you know, very Pauline. But it seems that he preferred the Christus Victor model over the substitutionary atonement model. And as a Lutheran, you know, we affirm both, but it does seem to be in the letters of Paul, the main way Paul talks about it is the sacrifice for sin on our behalf.
Finally, then, we have we've talked about his staying power, the staying power of his thought, his ideas, and his written works. But we should note it's really only been, 50 years since he died, somewhere in that neighborhood. Do you think that 200 years from now, Christians will still be reading C.S. Lewis? Do you think he actually has staying power beyond just kind of the echo of his life?
Well, I'm no prophet, but I think so, because, I mean, he understood that life is more like a story than an argument. And since it is, you're always going to need someone like Lewis to help you see things in a different way, to help you view the world through the lens of the incarnation, where there are lots of apologists who do very good jobs of the proofs, the evidences, the reasons, and so forth. But there aren't a lot who could do what Lewis did, and I think for that reason alone, that he engages the imagination, will make him last another couple hundred years.
Pastor Mark Pearson is assistant pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Long Beach, California, and he's author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled The Lasting Legacy of C.S. Lewis, Why Imaginative Apologetics Matter. Pastor Pearson, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back in the second half hour of Issues, Etc., we're going to be talking with Bill McKeever on two Mormon-related issues. One, the anniversary of Joseph Smith's announcement that he'd received a divine revelation permitting polygamy, and some recent admissions by LDS scholars and the LDS Church on the Book of Abraham. Stay tuned.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men. And older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.